In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So I'm going on vacation. Wednesday, I'm getting on an airplane, flying out of Alexandria and heading to the frozen north because cool weather is beckoning me. Now, the high today, I think, is supposed to be mid-80s, and then it's going to climb back up into the 90s. It's like fall will never come to Louisiana, and I'm going to go and visit my parents in Northern Virginia, where the high, last time I check, is going to be 69. Now y'all are all envious of me. You will be privileged to hear from Mr. Olivier on the next two Lord's Days, Lord's willing. I'm leaving you in his capable hands, in the capable hands of the elders. But before you go, I want to give you something to do while I'm gone. Some ideas to keep you on the right track during my absence. Think of it like a summary of doctrine, a greatest hits of theology to practice during my absence. In the second part of the prologue, John gives us a preview for the purpose of which this gospel is written. He tells us why he is writing this. He will later explicitly spell out the reason this gospel was written in chapter 20 when he writes, "These things are written that ye might believe in the name of Jesus, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name," John 20:31. In this part of the prologue, John introduces the forerunner to the Messiah, John the Baptist. The author reminds us that John is not the Messiah. He is not the Word. He is not the light, but instead gives us John's purpose, the work of the Word, the response of the world, and the miraculous change that the Word can bring. And as we look at how this part sets up the background for the rest of the gospel, we also see how it applies to our lives today. That as John was called to be a witness to the light, we are also called to this duty. That we are also called to point people to Jesus. And so I've actually spoiled the whole message for you in the first few minutes. But we are to understand in the midst of what we are doing and our duty to point people to Jesus that the response that the world is going to have to that message is not going to necessarily be the one that we want. We are also called to understand the power of the Word and our own place in God's great work of redemption. These truths are timeless. They are critical. And so critical that we need them, not just on Sunday, but every day. We need to be reminded of them and take them with us in our daily lives. As we look at this part of the prologue, we'll examine three things: the witness, the Word, and the will. The witness, the world, and the will. John begins the second part of the prologue by introducing us to, if you will, the first human character of the gospel, John the Baptist. He explains the difference between John and the light, but gives the reason for John's presence. In this description, we find our own duty and our own desire. The introduction of the Baptist begins with his commission in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The Baptist is introduced as the one who is sent by God. This language presents John as a prophet, one that God sends to his people with a message. This prophetic mission was foretold in the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 3, the prophet writes, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." In Malachi 4, 5, and 6, he writes, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." John himself is the last Old Testament prophet. We often think of John as a New Testament prophet because we find him in the pages of what we normally think of as the New Testament. But remember, theologically, the New Testament, the New Covenant, doesn't begin until Jesus comes. Jesus is, if you will, the first New Testament prophet. And so John begins with John belongs with the era of expectation. He is like Malachi and Isaiah and Jeremiah, looking forward, pointing forward to the Messiah that is coming. He's just a little bit closer in time to that Messiah than the rest of them. The apostles are the proclaimers of the new covenant having been accomplished in Jesus. The author will return to John's purpose in verse 8 as he writes, "He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light." John will confirm this later in the chapter in verse 19 and 23, where John quotes another Old Testament verse to describe his ministry. When the Pharisees come and ask him, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm not the Christ." And they ask him, "Are you this person or that person?" He says, "No, I'm not any of those." And what shall we say you are? And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." John says, "I am the one that God sent to prepare the way. I am the voice in the wilderness saying, prepare the way, because the Messiah is coming." In this verse, we find a very significant word in the fourth gospel, the word witness. The verb to bear, martyreo, to bear witness, martyreo, appears 33 times in John, more than any other book, and nearly half of its uses in the New Testament. These kind of numbers, which, you know, I was crunching lots of numbers this week, are interesting because they give us a picture of what the particular thrust of a gospel is. What is his, where is he going? What is he thinking about? What matters to him? And in John, what matters is that he is writing this gospel to bear witness. He is writing this gospel to testify. He sees as part of the Christian's duty to bear witness and testify of the truth of Jesus, the truth of the Word, the truth of the light. The duty of every Christian to bear witness of the truth of the gospel, to bear witness of the light. We are not the ones, we are not that light. We are not the ones that save people. All we do, all we ought to do, is point people to Jesus. Why? Why do we point people to Jesus? Why do we point people to the light? Why did John do this work? The author answers this question as well in verse 7. "The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." Again, the noun witness, martyria, appears here in verse 6. We've looked at the verb. This is the noun. Same word, sounds the same. One's a noun, one's a verb. And this noun appears 14 times in John. Guess what? Again, it's the most appearance of it in any book in the New Testament. And it's about nearly half of the uses in the New Testament. John's very concerned that we understand that our duty, we are witnesses called to bear witness of the light. What's the point of our witness? That people might believe. Some commentators have tried to make that last clause in verse 7, that all men through him might believe, through him being the light, They might try to make that idea about Jesus, but the problem with this interpretation is the language. Because people never believe through Jesus, they always believe in Jesus. But people believe through the ministry, by means of the ministry of his people. The reason why some try to shoehorn Jesus here is the use of the term all, that all men through him might believe. But John is not preaching here universalism. Instead, he is giving us the purpose of our testimony. We are called to bear witness that people might be saved. We are called to bear witness to all people. No one is to be excluded from our testimony, from our witness. We want everyone to believe. Now, as you might expect, guess what? The verb believe, pistuo, appears 100 times in John, more than any other book in the New Testament, almost half the number of times it appears in the New Testament. John clearly has an emphasis in this gospel that Christians are called to be witnesses, that Christians have the duty to bear witness, to tell people about the light, and that statement is forcing people to believe. Confronting people with the idea that they must either believe or reject the light. We often categorize people according to our human understanding and conception of who it is that deserves the gospel. We think that people who commit atrocities do not deserve the forgiveness that God offers. We want vengeance upon those who are gross evildoers. We are not called to make those decisions. We are called to call sin, sin. We are called to point sinners to Jesus. We are called to tell all people that they can receive forgiveness from God by faith in the finished work of Jesus on their behalf. That is what we believers are called to do. The question is, are we doing it? Now, you might look at me and say, well, that's Pastor getting on his hobby horse, but let me pull back the curtain and let you see the wizard for a moment. For those of you who are big Frank L. Baum fans, you are better witnesses than I. I stand up here and I preach the gospel to you. You're the ones that go out and live it in your daily walk. And I've seen it. I've seen your struggles with sin, as honest as they can be. I've seen your burdens that you bear for one another and for those who are outside the gospel. I've seen your compassion and care for one another. I've seen the evidence of the gospel working in your life. And I'm not saying that to give you all a big ego trip, but I want to encourage you that you keep doing it. Because we have a tendency to see the worst in one another. We have a tendency to see people at their worst and give them up. I struggle with that. Believe me, when I say all these encouraging things about you and your witness out there, I don't have blinders to your sin, but I look for grace. If you don't see it in one another, it's because you're not looking. And as I go on vacation, I want to encourage you to keep encouraging one another to bear witness of the life, both by your lives and by your lips. That is what you're called to do. That is what John was called to do. You're not called to be the light. You're not called to save people. You're called to go and point people to Jesus. That by pointing people to Jesus and them seeing him, they might believe. The witness, and secondly, the world. As John describes the work of the light and the world's response, he introduces us to another key word for us to understand. He describes the light revealed in the world and rejected by the world. In contrast to the description of John, the author then describes the light in verse 9. That was the true light that which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The Authorized Version, the King James Version that I'm reading from, has a translation that forgets a key idea or a key way that the author uses verbs and participles. In this verse, he has the being verb, the verb to be at the beginning, and then he has a participle later in the scripture. And often he does this to describe something continuing to happen. So it's was coming here. He does this, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 23, and chapter 11, verse 1. And so the ESV probably has a better translation when it reads, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." But the meaning is the same. There is a note of anticipation as the author points to an event that he has yet to bring into the gospel. It's already happened for the author. It's just not happened in the narrative yet. It will happen, actually, in verse 14 when he writes, "And the world became flesh and dwelt among us." That was his declaration of Christ, the sun's and the light's incoming into the world. How does this light, though, enlighten all? This was the true light which gives light to everyone. Some have pointed to the work of the sun in general revelation, that the sun, the second person of the Trinity, shines light through creation that everyone sees. But that doesn't really fit the context, as John seems to be focused on the light coming into the world, the incarnation, the appearance of Jesus into our space and time. Rather, it is the appearance of the light in the world in Christ provided, if you will, constructive notice to the world. Now, that's probably my legal training coming out once again. In constructive notice, for instance, if you ever pick up the paper and look at the public notices, no one reads those things. It's that tiny print in the paper that lists all of the public hearings and so-and-so is having an auction, etc., etc. It's called the public notices. You do that because by putting that stuff in the paper, everyone in that region has constructive notice. You don't have to send a note to everyone in that region. You just put it in the paper. In the same way, John says, as this light comes into the world, everyone in the world is put on notice that the light has come. John here introduces us to the next major word in the gospel, though. The word world, cosmos. Guess what? 79 times in the gospel, more than any other book in the New Testament, more than nearly half the times that it is used in the New Testament. John has a global scope. Matthew, it seems, is written to a very Jewish audience. Mark is written in a very brief staccato form, maybe to a Greek audience. Luke is definitely written to the a Roman personage. John is written for the world. What does it mean, though, that men are enlightened? What does it mean when he says that all men through the light are enlightened by it? The light coming into the world shown in the light coming into the world gives them something. It is not that they are savingly given light. They're not given a knowledge that changes them. Rather, they are presented with the light that they are confronted with the choice of either to accept or reject. One commentator put it this way: by the enlightening of all men means objective revelation requiring a response. The light comes in and it shines upon all men, and they are put to a question: what are you going to do with it? And what response does the light receive? Verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The light came into the world. The light shone in the world that he created, and the world did not know him." This idea of knowledge is not an abstract thing that we like to think about. It's not something that was merely intellectual. Rather, in denying the knowledge of the world, John means that the world rejected the light, or rather did not come into a relationship with the light. It parallels as the antithesis to the positive purpose of bearing witness in verse 7. That is, not knowing the light is the same as not believing the light. In this verse, we confront one of the interpretive problems that has divided the church so often. How is the word world used? In verse 10, John uses it three times, and you can argue that he's using it in three different ways. Some have argued that the first two might be the same, but to demonstrate the range of use of the world, we're going to note all the differences. First, the light created the world. Verse 1, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. Here, the word world means the entirety of the created order, without focus on any part of it. It means the universe. Second, the light was in the world. He was in the world. Here, world can mean the creative order, but more likely it means the mass of humanity as we think of the light coming as Jesus into the world, as part of the mass of human people. It doesn't mean that every single person in the world, but humanity looked at as a group. And third, the world did not know him. And this is probably one of the most common uses of this term by John. It means humanity in opposition to God. Notice that in none of these uses of world does it ever mean every single person in the world, regardless of any other distinction. And these three meanings of the term world do not exhaust the meanings of the word, but remind us that this word may not mean what many interpreters think it means. I'm reminded of that scene at the end, toward the beginning of The Princess Bride, where Bassini keeps using the term inconceivable, and Inigo Montoya says, "You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means." I have a tendency to want to say that to some people. More significantly, though, the author adds to the general rejection of the world the more stunning rejection of another group in verse 11. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Again, the failure to receive a more relational term. He came to his own people, and his own people rejected him. Again, it's a failure to believe. But now the focus is on a particular group of people. Some have argued that since he created all people, that all people are here in view as well, but that seems unlikely because it doesn't add anything to the verse that came before. Rather, John is intensifying the inexcusability of men because Jesus came to God's chosen people and they rejected him. He came to Israel, those who, of all the nations in the world, should have been expected to receive him were the very ones who rejected him the most. John is reminding us that the world will not accept our testimony concerning Jesus. That we cannot expect the world to think positively of the light. Often our message merely makes them more inexcusable for the rejection. That we tell them and testify and point them to Jesus and they reject it, making them more inexcusable in that than they were before. We present them with the objective revelation that requires a response, and they respond negatively. And when this happens, we ought not be surprised. Nevertheless, Christians ought not look to be rejected. I once was in a different church where the pastor suggested that if we weren't being actively persecuted and ridiculed by the word, we must be doing something wrong. And so a number of my friends in that group decided that they needed to be more strident, more objectionable in their presentation of the gospel. I thought that was a little ill-founded. We don't have to go looking for rejection. That's not what we're to be about. We're to be about pointing people to Jesus. Rejection is going to find us anyway. The quality of our witness is not judged by how hated we are, but how consistent with the life we live and speak. This world is not a friend to grace. John reminds us something about this world, that it not only doesn't like witness, it actively works against our witness. That the world will not help you become holy. That we should not be surprised if we Christians are in the minority of thought in this world. Remember, Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." This world is not a friend of grace. This world will not encourage you in your sanctification. And we need to expect that that is the attitude of the world. The witness, the world, and finally the will. Because John doesn't want you just to end on this rather depressing note that we're going to go out, we're going to be witnesses who bear witness of the light, to point people to Jesus that they might believe, and they're not going to do it. That sounds rather frustrating. But he finishes it with a note of hope, that not everyone will respond negatively to the testimony of the gospel. The world of verse 10 does not mean every single human being will be utterly devoid of salvation. Some will believe, but only those who are born of God. Ephesians 2 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, have quickened us together with Christ." This great reversal that Paul uses when he begins chapter 2 by saying we were dead in trespasses and sins, and then he says, "But God," that great reversal gives us hope. Gives us hope because it signals the decisive intervention of God. And in a similar way, John uses the same word in verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." The light's own people didn't receive him, but some did. Remember that to receive is to believe, in this parallelism that John has established. Those who receive the light have an authority granted unto them. This is what the term power means. It's the word exousia in the Greek. It's the authority to do something. It's the authority to do something such as to rule. Here, however, the theme is adoption. He gave them the authority to become the sons of God. All right, interestingly, the word adoption only appears in Paul's writing, but the idea is plainly here. John does not mean the granting of a right that remains in the choice of the power holder to exercise or to not. He's not saying that he gives them this thing, this power, this authority, that they choose for themselves whether or not they're going to exercise it. But he has in mind this adoption. The idea of adoption points us to the decisive act that transfers one's membership from a foreign family to become part of the family of God. You don't have to do anything to exercise your adoption. Your adoption is done for you. And so John is pointing to this. As many as received him, he is adopting. He's giving them the right to become the sons of God. He is making them his sons. This irreversible, irresistible, and immediate act changes the status of a person forever. John further describes the nature of that reception. It is those who believe on his name. The name of the light. It is those who believe on the name of the light that this adoptive act is given. We have already discussed belief, but here belief is given content. That content concerns the name. And we've lost this idea in the 21st century. We've lost it a long time ago because when we choose names for people, we get out a baby book and we choose a name, usually arbitrary, depending upon, you know, which one we like best. For John and for those of his day, the name meant something. The name of God communicated his nature. It communicated everything about him. The name represented the totality of the being and acts of the individual. When you believe on the light, you believe everything the light is and did and accomplished for you. Unless you think that a belief comes from mere human ability, John adds this last verse in verse 13, which were born not of the blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Interestingly, the verb to be born does not appear most in John. It actually appears most in Matthew. Now, of course, if you remember, the first chapter of Matthew has that whole genealogy where this word is used over and over and over again, actually 40 times. And if you cut out that chapter of Matthew, you can't cut it out, but if you eliminate it from your calculations, then it only appears elsewhere in Matthew 5 times. And it appears in John 18 times, which if you again do the numbers is most than any other book other than Matthew in the first chapter, and more than half of the rest of the times, or almost half. John is interested in being born. After all, we're going to get to that third chapter where Jesus says you must be born again. And actually, that verb is at the end of the verse. John's concern, because he puts it in front, is the nots. He says, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, not of blood, but of God is a person born. The first seems to negate the physical descent, while the other negate human choice. The first says, you don't have to be Israel to be one of God's people. The other says, you don't have to do something to be God's people. And guess what? That will thing, thelema, yeah, it appears most in John as well, etc., etc., etc. John is merely saying that human descent does not matter in becoming God's child. John adds that through belief and faith are the mechanisms by which a man receives the light that reflect the birth given by God. John does not have mere adoption in mind as a legal event like Paul does. Rather, he envisions something rather more supernatural. That becoming God's child is not something that's just a legal event that occurs, but he uses the term birth. As he will say, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. This is the light that has come into the world. And the light reveals things. It shows us that we are sinners, that we do bad things, that we think bad things, that those things that we do and think condemn us, that they deserve God's punishment, that they deserve death and hell, that we are not born good, we are born evil, that the light came not just to condemn us, though, but to show us the way of peace and life. Instead of death and hell, the light shows us the way of life and heaven. Jesus is the light. He came to be the way of life. He lived the perfect life that we needed to be accepted by God. He died to pay the penalty that our sins deserved. By faith, he makes you part of God's family. By faith, he takes away our evil and begins making us good. Today, you have seen the light. Today, the light has come into you, and you are given notice that you have to do something about it. Will you accept and believe it or not? Christians, we saw earlier that we should not be shocked that the world hates or ignores us since they reject the light. Now we see why we bear witness in the midst of the world's hostility. Because our witness cannot rebirth someone. Jesus does, and he does it through our witness. We are participants in the being born again process. We are witnesses, not in a vain hope that someone possibly will accept it, but we witness in the certainty that the Lord uses what we do and what we say for his glory to call his people to himself. We don't go out there saying, well, let's do it because maybe someone will accept it. We go out there and proclaim and point people to the light because we know that through that, God is working. He is working to call his own to himself. He is working to glorify himself. And so as I am off in the northern mountains of Virginia, be witnesses of the light. Be witness of the light, encouraging people to believe the light. Because through that faith, the world to whom all of this is given is being worked on. And those who believe are being born again. But one more thing before I go, besides all this rah-rah evangelism stuff, it's more personal. Because being born again means being different. Being born again means new life. A new life that's different from the old. It means who we are today needs to change. If you are breathing, then you haven't attained perfection, and you should be striving for holiness. We are called to identify the old man that still remains in us and to put him to death. It means discovering our sins and working to eliminate it from our lives. It means we can't remain who we are. That we need each other to encourage us. And just because I'm on vacation doesn't mean that the church growth function of this body has been put on hold. Grow while I'm away. Now, that may seem strange to you that a pastor says, keep going even while I'm gone, as if the pastor, you know, might think that y'all are completely inept without him. I'm sure that there are some that do that, but I'm not going to be that guy. Because the glory of the pastor is not that you depend upon me for your spiritual life, because you don't. Or at least you shouldn't. When I'm gone, you will still continue to grow because I don't grow you. Just as I couldn't save you, I point you to the one who does. The glory of the pastor is not that you depend upon him for growth. The glory of the pastor is that I get to be part of your growth. So keep growing. Keep growing even while I'm not here into that child of God that he has birthed you to be.